The reading is from Romans chapter 8, starting from verse 28. In the smaller Bible, it's page 1135. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified.
Thanks very much, Agnes. Let me just pray for us as we spend some time looking at this passage now. Father, thank you that Romans 8 has already been a rich feast of your truth for our souls. We pray as we look at these next few verses that you would help us to understand them and to receive them and to know more of your goodness in our lives. Amen. Well, before we get into this passage, what I'd like to do is just take a minute with one or two people around you talking about this question. What is your big goal, or what is your next ambition in life? Now, some people will have more ideas of this than others. Some people might have thought, I'm just carrying on. But just have a quick think. What's your next goal? It might be, I'm going to get through the day. Okay, it doesn't have to be enormous, but what's your next goal, next ambition? 1 or 2 minutes where you are. Okay, I'm going to interrupt you there. I hope that started you thinking. And I appreciate this is probably one of those questions that probably feels a bit easier sometimes for those at the younger half. One of the downsides to just about reaching middle age is that, you know, what is your next ambition in life? I'm not quite sure. Just get through the day. But as human beings, we actually always need some idea of what's coming up. I'm not going to ask for answers. I'm just going to say we're all heading for something. We've all got some ideas of what we'd like to achieve or like to be, which helps us to guide our choices and our efforts in the day. And we might have lots of different goals. So some are literally for the day. I want to read this book. I want to send off this job application. I want to finish this work project. I want to get the kitchen clean. Whatever the ambition for the day is. And then some of them are really long term. You know, I want to be in good health and fit. I want to be married and have children. Or I want to work in a career that I love. Or I want to be wealthy. There are these sort of big, long-term ambitions. And we often have a range of ambitions that we're working towards, you know, at any given point. And when our progress towards our ambitions is thwarted, when we fail to achieve our goals, that is one of the ways that we suffer. It's frustration and disappointment, unhappiness and self-doubt. They all flow from failing to achieve these ambitions. So where does God fit in? Well, I think very often our tendency is to think God's job is to help us meet our ambitions, our goals. Now, we may have different pictures of God. We may think of God as gracious. He'll kindly help us for nothing. Or we may think of God as a hard-nosed deal maker. We have to do enough for God so that God will start to act to help us achieve our ambitions. But in both cases, God is assumed to be in the business of helping us to meet our goals, to fulfill our ambitions. God is a spiritual power we are trying to tap for our plan to life to work. So what happens, if that's true, if we think of God as a power we're tapping to achieve our ambitions, what happens when we fail to achieve our goals? When instead of moving upwards, we stumble and fall? When we suffer, when we fail, when our business or brand or health or family crumble and fracture, what then? If it's God's job to help us to achieve our ambitions, who has failed? Maybe it's God. Maybe God's failed us. He's failed to keep his end of the deal. He's failed to show up and bless us. Or maybe I've failed. Maybe I didn't meet God's standard. I didn't pay in enough to the spiritual bank account to get the blessings I wanted out. If it's God's job to help me make my meet my personal life ambitions, then when I fail to meet my ambitions, when I suffer, the question that's left is, has God failed or have I? And I think that's a very common way of thinking for human beings. This is how we almost default to thinking about life. God exists to help me meet my ambitions. If I come to church, it's a bit like when politicians go and meet lots of people at lots of social events. You know, it's sort of, I show my face here so that you'll vote for me. I show my face here, God, so that you'll start looking out for me. And that's the background. That's the wrong picture of God and our ambitions that I want us to have in the background as we then come to look at what Romans 8, verses 28 to 30 is telling us. Because it shows us something much bigger and better. As Hector was reminding us, God has already spoken of Christians suffering and future glory coming. But as we look at these verses today, we see also that God has a much bigger ambition for us and a much more sure achievement of that ambition than we do. There may be elements of pain in learning to live in God's big plan, but fundamentally, these verses are good news for us. So let's look again at Romans 8 and verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. As Hector mentioned, this is a favourite Bible verse. It's the sort of thing that gets printed on t-shirts and mugs and stuck on walls. It's the sort of thing you write in a card to a Christian friend when they're going through a tough time. It is genuinely encouraging. God is at work in you in all things for your good, if you belong to him, if you love God. It's really good news that God is at work, even in the tough times. Because consider the alternatives. What would happen if, in the good times, God was at work, but in the bad times, that was because God wasn't at work? You know, whenever bad things happened, it was because the devil was at work and God wasn't. Or whenever bad things happened, it's that you'd messed up so badly that God just left you in your mess for a while. He wasn't at work. He was just leaving you to suffer. That would be horrible, wouldn't it? That's what Job's friends essentially tell him in the book of Job. They basically say, you've messed it up and that's why God's just leaving you to suffer. There's no good purpose in this. It's just a meaningless disaster with no good coming from it. If God isn't at work for good in the bad times of his people, then that's actually a horrible situation. It means that the accident or the illness or the broken relationship or the miscarriage or the failed exam or the war or the bankruptcy or the bereavement, they were all meaningless, all purposeless. God wasn't at work. If that were true, actually, I think it just makes suffering worse. It's just a pure desolation, hopeless meaninglessness. But Romans 8:28 says something much better. It says, God is at work in all things for our good. All things, including the moments when our plans failed and our ambitions were shattered and our suffering felt overwhelming. God is at work for our good. See, it's not just that God has a plan that's kind of good for him and good on average for the world, but sorry, you just got run over by the bus as it was driving to the destination and that's just tough. No, we personally will see and experience the goodness of God's plans. That's what Romans 8:28 says. It will be good for us to be in God's plans, even if his plans lead through suffering. It can be hard to believe that claim. God is at work for good in your life, even in the sufferings. Sometimes in our shattered lives and hopes, this becomes purely a declaration of faith. I do not see any way that the glory to come and the good purposes God's going to bring out of this will be worth the suffering. Right now, I just feel like nothing will ever be good enough to make up for this. But sometimes we do get little glimpses of this good coming out of evil. Like one of my favorite examples is from Corrie ten Boom. She was a Dutch Christian during the Second World War. She wrote about her experiences in the book The Hiding Place. The family hid Jews, And then they got caught and sent to a concentration camp. And one time, Corrie and her sister found themselves in a dormitory, crowded in with lots of other women, in the concentration camp, which on top of all the other hardships of the concentration camp, was absolutely lice-infested. And Corrie's sister, Betsy, in a moment of spiritual, sort of superhero-level spirituality, goes, "We should give thanks to God for all things, even the lice." That's not my instinct when things go wrong. She is amazing, isn't she? And Corrie understandably struggled with that. But a short while later, they discovered that the reason they had freedom in this room to worship and study the Bible together was because the guards didn't want to get the lice. The lice infestation gave them freedom. And in that room, many women became Christians. They came to know God's love for them and to be sure of eternal life. Sometimes we get to glimpse how God has a good purpose in our sufferings. Sometimes we don't in this life get to see that. Sometimes it is hard to see how the path of failure and suffering God took us on could possibly be better, lead to a greater good, than the path that we'd planned out, which wasn't ungodly, it was all perfectly reasonable things. And it becomes an act of faith at that moment to say, "I know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him." In all things. Even in this suffering and failure, God is at work for my good. And notice the condition here. It's not if you're successful enough, or even if you're religious enough. The condition is for those who love God. Suffering can be meaningless and hopeless. If you don't know God, if you reject God, then this verse doesn't actually give you any comfort. At least it doesn't yet. It could. Currently, if you're not following Jesus, then actually your suffering is meaningless and doesn't lead to any good purpose in the end. It's actually just a warning of where reality, where you shut God out, is heading. You shut out the source of good, you end up in a place with nothing good left. But it's not what God wants for you. The maker of all, God, lets us suffer now. Human beings who don't follow him as a sort of megaphone to wake us up. The path you're heading on is disastrous because he wants us to come back to him and to receive this promise to those who love him, that he's at work for their good. And we love God not because we first love. Actually, the Bible's very clear. We love God because he's first loved us. And so the invitation today, if you don't know God, is to receive his love, so that you will begin to love him. See, God's love for human beings is such that though we have run from him and mistreated his people and his world, he wants to bring us back. God the Father sends God the Son into the world to become human for us. When we've run from him, he comes after us. When we are still enemies of God, God the Son chooses to die for us, to pay the price in full for forgiveness, to open a highway for sinful human beings to return to God, and even for us to be adopted as God's children alongside Jesus. People who love the real God, the God revealed in the Bible, do so because God first loves them, and that's the invitation today. God loves you. He wants you to be in his family. Receive this love, and with the love of God, also the confidence that the trials you're going through are no longer meaningless, but something that God is working for your good. And if you do know Jesus, if you have received that welcome, then take hold of this truth again for yourself. When I suffer, it's not that I'm worse than other Christians. It's not that God's forgotten me. Here is the promise of God. I am at work for your good in this situation. This is the sort of verse which is worth memorizing before you hit the tough situation, so that when you get there, you can bring it out and chew on it and hold on to it. So that's the good news, that God is at work in our suffering. But here's the slightly awkward bit. The goal that God is working towards, the good that God is working towards, is much bigger and better than the ambitions and goals that we were talking about at the start. So look with me at verse 29. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. You see, God doesn't want us to be slightly better sports people, slightly better family people, slightly wealthier, slightly healthier, slightly more productive people. He wants us to be like Jesus. He wants us to be conformed to the image of his Son. He wants Jesus to have many brothers and sisters who are like him. And I don't know about you, but if I'm honest, sometimes that feels a bit disappointing. Because I'm glad Jesus saved me. I want an eternal life with God, yes. I don't necessarily really want to be like Jesus. Because yes, he had perfect character and perfect love and perfect relationship with the Father. He was filled with the Spirit. But his family thought he was mad. He didn't own a house, and he ended up getting publicly executed. Like, if this is what being like Jesus is like, part of me would rather be Caesar Augustus in the palace than Jesus. I don't know if any of you resonate with that sense of, actually, I'm a bit torn. Do I really want to be like Jesus? I'd rather have comfort and power and success now than spiritual fullness of knowing God and the joy of true God-likeness in character, true holiness. And if you're like me, we need to come back and see, who is Jesus? He is God the Son become human. He is the King of the universe. He's the perfect image of God. There's never been a human life better than Jesus. There is no humanity higher than his. It's not just that he's the best person for us to come to in his compassion and saving power, but he's the best person to be like. To be made like Jesus is to be the best a human can be. And while the path for Jesus was through humiliation and suffering, he rose from the grave and to glory. And so when we're made more like Jesus, the journey now might look like suffering and humiliation, but the goal, as verse 30 ends on, is glory. So here's the goal that God's aiming at. Humanity, human beings made inwardly connected to God, 100%, fully and permanently. Human beings made 100% holy, with nothing evil or degrading or corrupting left. And human beings made immortal, with bodies that are filled with divine life, that death cannot touch, that suffering is driven away from, that enable us to rule over the renewed creation. I think there are probably various reasons why the superhero movies have been the genre of the last decade or so. But surely one of the reasons is that we know that we're made for something more than the weakness of our bodies in this life. We're made for divine glory, to rule over creation. And so the glorified body is to come. We're right to long for the glorified body, the body without sickness. But here and now, God is working not on the glorified body, but the holified heart. Having adopted all who trust Jesus as his children, what God is doing right now is making our hearts like Jesus. And that is a lifelong heart surgery. He's untangling the strands of selfishness and drawing out the venom of pride from our hearts. And in its place, he's putting his love and his purity. He's bursting the bubble of the human curved in on him or herself and unraveling us to receive his love and then show it to others. God is making us like Jesus. That is the great goal. And sometimes that process is through green fields. And at other times that process is through the desert or through the fire. Sometimes God leads us on to Christ-likeness through quickly answered prayers. Through those ambitions, little ambitions, being achieved. And sometimes God leads us on towards Christ-likeness through hard seasons of unanswered prayer and little ambitions shattered. God is involved in a great heart surgery, which will lead to us surpassing the best of this current world as the Sistine Chapel ceiling surpasses the blobby paint drawings of a three-year-old. You do not know the glory that awaits you, but it will come. You will be like Jesus, and it will be wonderful to be like Jesus. So as we wonder what God is doing in our sufferings, when we cannot see how his route is better than the route we'd planned out, here is our confidence. God is determined to make us like Jesus, and it will be a wonderful, a high and glorious goal that we will be glad to receive when it comes. He won't settle for us less than us being glorious and holy, though we would rather that he stopped the surgery and left us to our little ambitions. I think one illustration of this comes from C.S. Lewis's The Horse and His Boy. Shasta, the little boy who's been running away with his talking horse, complains of all the hardships of his journey to this stranger he's meeting in the pass. He complains about particularly all the meetings with lions, how everything has gone wrong. Shasta would rather have had an easier journey, a comfortable journey, but Aslan, who the stranger who he's speaking to, speaks of his work in all the misfortunes. I was the lion who gave the horses new strength of fear for the last mile, so that you should reach King Loon in time. Aslan was at work in a fearful moment so that a kingdom would be saved. I was the lion, you do not remember, who pushed the boat in which you lay, a child near death, so that it came to shore where a man sat wakeful at midnight to receive you. Aslan was at work saving his life. Through the hardships of Shasta, Aslan has been at work saving a kingdom and bringing Shasta to royal glory. Shasta would rather just have had an easy life. Aslan was at work to achieve something much greater, and so it is with God and us. It's important to say we don't know why some people seem to have a smooth path into this glory and other people have a rough path to glory. Don't be tempted to think that one path or the other shows more godliness on the part of the people or more divine favor. We don't know why some people have the smooth path and some people have the rocky path. That's a mystery. Again, Aslan says to Shasta, "Child, I'm telling you your story, not hers. I tell no one any story but his own. And what we know as God speaks to us is, I am at work for your good, making you like Jesus. Trust me. You don't have to compare yourself to other people's story." You see, God may, as it were, confiscate the sweets now, but only because he wants you to enjoy a great feast later on. He may or may not give you the small ambitions of here and of today. He may lead you by the green pastures or by the valley of death, but he loves you. And when he says no to your ambitions and leads you on path of suffering, it's not because he doesn't love you. It's because he wants to lead you on to a greater glory, more like Jesus, inwardly and ultimately outwardly as well. It's because he loves you too much to leave you unglorified. Verse 29, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters." So God is at work in your life for good if you trust Jesus. His great purpose is to make you like Jesus inside and out. And here's the third bit of good news. It's absolutely certain. Verse 29, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified." The Puritans, those great Christians from 300 or 400 years ago, they called this the golden chain. So there's a chain in which God's choice flows through to final glory. So it starts with those who God foreknew. And that word is not just general foreknowledge. After all, God knows all things in advance. He's outside of time. He knows the devil, but he doesn't choose the devil. This is a relational foreknowledge. God knows those who are going to be in his family. And he chooses them to be his children. He predestines them. It's not something he's forced to do. He wants people to be in his family. He chooses them. He sets it as a plan to make it happen. And then he calls them. And again, that's not just the preaching outside. He does something in their heart so that they hear his voice. And then when they trust him, he justifies them. He declares them right with him. And then those whom he justified, he will glorify. Only Paul here slips into his Hebrew idiom. And in Hebrew prophets, when something is certainly going to happen in the future, they speak of it in the past tense. And so Paul says, those who he justified, he also glorified. It's going to happen. And so this is the confidence we can have if we've trusted Jesus. That glory, that being like Jesus, inside and out, is going to happen. But that raises all sorts of questions for us. So it may be that there's been debates among Christians for many years. It may be that you're still thinking, oh, you're taking one side of a debate. I recognize that. Are you saying human beings don't have real choices if God makes it happen? If I'm not a Christian, does that mean I'm helpless? It's God who chooses. If God planned this beforehand, aren't we all just puppets? Well, I do think this passage does back up what's often called the Calvinist view, and it's sort of one of the passages that's harder for the Arminian view, the view that puts the greater weight on free will to handle. But I think the main thing with the Bible is that we need to read it we need to read the right medicine at the right time. We need to use truth wisely and well. The 19th century Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon, who started his ministry in Waterbeach, just a few miles away, he used the illustration of an archway. And on one side it says, enter the narrow gate, trust Jesus to receive eternal life. That's what it says over the top of it. But when you walk through the archway and you look back, you would see chosen in Christ Jesus before the creation of the world. And both were true. You chose to walk through the door, and when you looked back, you'd see God was at work. God chose me before the creation of the world. And so we need to treat the Bible truth, I think, like medicine and make sure we're taking the right medicine. God's sovereignty, the fact that he predestines and chooses people to trust Jesus and be saved, is a truth for Christians, for those who've walked through the door. And it does two things in the Bible. The first is it humbles us. Because sometimes Christians might be tempted to think, the reason that God likes me, the reason that I'm a Christian, is that I'm more spiritual than the people who are not Christians. I was cleverer than the people who are not Christians. I'm more morally attuned, more spiritual. And this says, no, the reason that you're a Christian is because God was at work. You are just the same as everyone else. You're no better. Don't get proud. But the other thing, the thing that it does here in Romans 8, this truth that God predestines us means that we can have a confidence despite our weakness. If God chose us knowing all our weaknesses, he's not going to abandon us now. If God was the one who enabled us to receive Christ as part of his eternal plan, he's going to get us to glory. We might feel incredibly weak, but God says, look, your hand's in mine. Your hand's really weak. My hand is really strong. And I'm not going to let go. So you squeeze my hand so you feel it, but I've got hold of you with my hand. Like a dad with a two-year-old. It's that kind of grip, that kind of difference. But here's the way you mustn't use sovereignty. You mustn't use God's sovereignty, the fact that God has a plan, to say, well, I'm standing in front of the arch saying, trust in Jesus, enter the narrow way. Well, until God makes known to me what he's chosen, I will just stand here. That's not how it works. If you are outside of Christ at the moment, what God says is come in. Come in and welcome. You'll only find out if you're chosen or not when you make your choice to enter, or if you refuse to enter and continue to refuse until the last day. That's when you'll find out. You don't have to discern God's sovereign plan. You just have to respond to the invitation. That's what you're called to do. Now, some of you will want to get into those debates about God's choice and our choice. It's not a wrong thing to do. It's been a long-standing feature of Christians wrestling with God's plan. It's fine to wrestle with the mysteries, but make sure you take the right medicine. My suggestion, for what it's worth, is that the Bible affirms both human choice and God's choice, and the reason both can be fully true is because they work at different levels. God is eternal, and we're in time. God's eternal choice doesn't conflict with our time choice. If we were both on the same level, both in time, then only one choice would count, but because we're on different levels, God's choice and our choice can both be true. Or to put it another way, God is the author and we're the characters in the story. And the characters in the story make their choice in one kind of way and the author makes his choice in another kind of way. If that helps you, take it. If it doesn't, don't worry about it. I don't think I've fully understood the relation between divine and human choice. But the Bible teaches both. And as we come back at the end to Romans 8 and this golden chain, here's the medicine many of us need. I feel weak. I feel like my progress in the Christian life is slow. I wonder if I'm ever going to reach glory. And God says, if you're trusting Jesus, if your hand is in mine, I'm going to get you there. And the way you know that is because I chose you before the creation of the world. And I ensured you heard the gospel. And I helped you to respond to Jesus. And I have justified you in Christ. And therefore, I will certainly get you to glory. And that is good news, particularly for those who feel like they're failing or are feeling overwhelmed by suffering. We're going to pray in a moment. And what I'm going to ask you to do is, as we pray, is just hold out your hands. And we're going to talk, basically do a twofold prayer. One, we're going to offer up to God our ambitions and plans. And then we're going to receive from God, say, we want to receive this confidence and your blessing. So let's, if you're willing to, just hold out your hands and let's pray. Father God, we offer up to you now our plans and our ambitions for life. Lord, we have our ideas and it's right as your children to talk to you about them, to even ask you for them. Lord, we are right to ask for these things, but we want to say, not our plans, but yours be done, ultimately. And so we offer them before you. We hold our plans open before you, saying, Lord, we'd love to see them answered. But if not, you are God. We don't claim the right to these. We know that you are not our genie, but you are the great and loving Father in heaven who has a good plan for us. And as we hold our hands open, Lord, we also so we want to receive from you afresh that encouragement from your word. We want to receive to our souls that reality that you are at work for good in our current situation. And your plans are good plans. We say yes to your plan to make us like Jesus, and we invite you to work by your Spirit in us now. Father God, for those who are weak and struggling, please may you refresh and encourage their spirits with these truths. And for all of us, please help us to keep in mind, to take hold of your great purpose in our life, that we would be like Jesus. Please help our hearts to be shaped more like Jesus this week. And please let us raise our sights again to the glory that is coming for those who love God, for those who are loved by Jesus when Jesus comes again. We thank you for the gospel. And we thank you for your great purposes in us and for us. Amen.